today we're going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 8 in this next miracle, a series of three miracles back to back to back that we see here in Matthew chapter 8. Last week we began walking through this section with the miracle with the healing of the leper. And just a quick recap, last week we went through a few different things about miracles, but as we keep going through, I just want to recap this really important aspect about miracles is that miracles are signs. A sign gives you information or direction about something that is more important than the sign itself. Gives you information, right, words on a sign, or direction that points you to something that is more important than the sign itself. You don't arrive at a sign and say, all right, kids, we've made it. We're here. We made it to the sign, right? Unless you're in Las Vegas or somewhere where it's like the sign actually is a destination, right? I don't know. But even then, people don't, like, stop their trip in Las Vegas, right? And I was like, don't necessarily approve of what people do in Las Vegas, right? Pick another sign if you want to, a more church-appropriate sign. I don't know. But usually, the sign is not the destination. It's not where you take the photo. That's not where you unload all the kids from the car and do all of the things. I said this last week. Miracles are little acts of restoration that point forward to a much bigger act of restoration yet to come. They point forward to Jesus' death and resurrection, and even further forward to the ultimate restoration that God would accomplish, the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan when he would fulfill all of creation being restored to the way it's supposed to be. Miracles, even the miracles we see in the Bible, were never permanent or complete, but they pointed to something that would be, or something that will be permanent, will be complete. And last week, we went through, showed how Jesus' miracle healing, cleansing the leper, pointed to the good news that Jesus makes us clean. And today we're going to look at this story of Jesus and his interaction with a Roman centurion. So let's read this here in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. We'll just read through the whole thing and then just kind of walk through it and see what we can glean from this here. Matthew 8, verse 5, it says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. He was surprised. And he said to those who followed him, all the people all around him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, Let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Fascinating story. So let's see what we can kind of glean from this. I'm just going to walk right, kind of go back to square one here and walk through and just kind of highlight some things that are going to help us really see what's going on here. Verse 5, it said, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. So already things are getting interesting. Someone reading this story would have been already picking up on some of the tensions that existed in the story between these characters and who's involved here. Matthew's account of this story emphasizes the tension and the contrast between the, you have this centurion who would have been a Gentile, right, a Roman, and you have the Jewish people over on the other side. Most of the people who were part of these miracles and these interactions with Jesus, most of them were the children of Israel that Jesus was interacting with up to this point, and really predominantly throughout his ministry. But here we have a Gentile, a Roman, but not just any Gentile, not just any Roman, a centurion. At this time in history, tensions between Jews and the Roman Empire were extremely high. They were extremely tense. And centurions were the ones who were tasked with enforcing Roman rule and authority over the people of Israel, over the Jewish people. And most Jewish people, even many early Jewish believers, were not interested in God's grace and God's salvation toward the Romans. What they were actually looking for, many of them, was for God's justice on the Romans, was for God to conquer the Romans and raise the people of Israel back from the ashes to their former glory, to a new era of the kingdom of God. That's what most of the Jews were looking for and longing for at this time in history. Yet here we see Jesus showing compassion and grace, not just to a random Gentile, but to a Roman centurion. And really, if there's anything that this story, that this parable situation, this miracle situation reinforces to anyone who would have been reading this, it's that Jesus' restoration is for anybody. Jesus' restoration is for anybody. It says the centurion was appealing to him. He said, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Most people believe it's likely that they're dealing with polio here. If we know it existed in ancient times, was a virus that attacks the spine and even the brain and could lead to paralysis, great pain. In some situations, it was kind of like flu-like symptoms, but then it could escalate to much beyond that. So it was funny. I was on WebMD during the week this week, and I noticed it was talking about polio, and it was like flu-like symptoms, and basically, it's like, if you have flu-like symptoms, you could have polio and you're probably going to die. like any sickness on WebMD could potentially lead to death in some way, right? So it's kind of depressing reading that. But something really interesting here that I think is important to talk about is this whole situation is based on the centurion coming to Jesus, asking for help for his servant. And I don't know about you, how much of a church background you have or how long you spent in church. I grew up spent most, almost all of my years that I can remember in church, growing up, and reading through scripture. And you come across these statements and terms like servant, and it's usually just kind of glossed over, and we just don't really mention it, don't really emphasize, like, what's going on here, what is this talking about? So I think it's important to talk about this and kind of explain what's going on here. This is either going to be sermon suicide, or it might be the most interesting Easter sermon you've ever heard. So let's talk about slavery, okay, right? It's Easter Sunday, but it's here. It's in our text, and as a professor of New Testament backgrounds, I'm obligated to not ignore this and to talk about it. So let's talk about slavery here for a minute or two. First, kind of setting the context here is understanding, this doesn't justify slavery at all, but understanding that slavery was part of the fabric of the ancient world, really going before the Romans, but particularly in the Roman world. Slavery was part of the fabric of the Roman world. Rome was a slave economy. It was a slave economy. Historians estimate that as many as 16 to 20% of people in the Roman Empire were slaves. One in five, potentially. Imagining the world without slavery in the first century would be like us trying to imagine our world, our existence in America, without cell phones or the internet. Just try to put yourself, if all of our cell phones and all of our internet access just vanished instantly right now, and we had to go out, leave this place, and proceed with our lives with no cell phones, no internet, no technology, could even use that general category. Try to imagine how you would go about, some of you would be out of the job, like you would not have work, literally. Like, think about that. You would not be able to continue life as normal, period. How would that affect daily life for us? In every way, it would affect every aspect of our lives. So it's easy for us to look back and ask some questions, right? Like, why didn't cultures put an end to slavery sooner? While every day we are feeding and funding and accepting as normal a technological system that fuels practically all of the commerce of our society, but also many, maybe most of the evils of our society. Including modern-day slavery and sex trafficking, which is all rooted in and fueled by technology and the internet. It's like, oh. So it's kind of like, sure, technology, we might say, is used to perpetuate all kinds of evil in the world, but it's also very helpful and useful for us. In many ways, and those of us who are good people use it in honorable ways. Okay, so important thing to say here, slavery and technology are not the same thing, right? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the way that slavery was assumed as normal in the Roman world is very similar to the way that technology is assumed and normal and very much woven and embedded in every aspect of our culture. So understanding that on the front end is important. But now, in addition to that, slavery in the Roman world was not the same as when we hear the word slavery, we think of Caribbean islands and the American South. And it's important to understand, okay, what were the different, how, how are these things different? Because we read, or people in general, people in public, people who maybe, most people probably don't have working understanding of these things, they see the word slavery or servant, or see, you know, why doesn't Scripture like condemn this, right? And where the word, big fancy word, is anachronistic in our thinking, we're taking our understanding of colonial, Caribbean, American South slavery, and we're superimposing it onto the Roman world, and they were not the same things. Slavery in the Roman world was still not pretty. It's not, we're not saying it was great, it was really a beautiful thing. We're not saying that, but we're saying they're very different in a lot of ways. I'm just going to run through some of the major ways, and there's a lot of good resources on this. Most of what I'm about to say is from this book. It's called The World of the New Testament. It's filled with lots of different articles on different things, but there's lots of good resources and things that you can use to kind of dive deeper into this stuff. But here's some of the major distinctions here. This is going to be a lot of information, but hopefully it's really interesting and stuff maybe you haven't heard before. Slave status in the Roman world, it was not based on skin color or race. If you're thinking, again, one in five, if you're looking at a crowd of people in the Roman world, it would be extremely difficult to identify who in this crowd was a slave and who was just a normal artisan person, anybody else on the street. In most situations, any given slave would have looked just like anybody else and been just a part of the culture and the day-to-day life with everybody else. There was no racial or color separation of a, many of the slaves would have been actual Roman citizens, right? People that were just part of the culture, part of the same race, right? Just like everybody else. And both slaves and their masters usually shared the same cultural values and social codes and even religious traditions. Most slaves, their mentality was, I want to get to a point where I earn my freedom so that I can then have my own slaves. Right? It wasn't like, I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to abolish slavery. It was, no, this is like the next step for me, is to move forward so that I can get to the point where I can, you know, earn my living and have these, have a bigger household and all of these things. Right? They were operating with from that same cultural mindset. Those same cultural values. Slaves could own property, and many even had their own slaves. While they were still slaves, there in some instances there was like a slave hierarchy. Very interesting. Slaves could accumulate a fund, which they could use to purchase their freedom from their own masters. Slavery was not something where, because you're this type of person, this is just what you're bound to be for the rest of your life. No, there was an upward trajectory that was very much possible, and in some ways was even built into the legal system of the Roman Empire. We'll get to that in a minute. The education of slaves was encouraged so that they could become more valuable members of society, and so that they could grow, and so that they could, at whatever point, if and when they do obtain their freedom and their ability to kind of support themselves, that they would be able to live productively and sufficiently, self-sufficiently. Many slaves functioned in highly responsible and sensitive positions. They were managers of large farms, managers of households, business enterprises. They led warships. Many slaves were physicians, accountants, personal secretaries, tutors, sea captains, and even municipal officers and officials. Depending on the status of their owners, many slaves held considerable influence and social power. The emperor himself often employed slaves in top administrative positions. This was called the familia caesaris. And some Roman other officials didn't really like that, but it was very much a reality of part of how the Roman Empire was run. Also significant and distinct is that those who were slaves were not actually at the bottom of whatever, you know, terminology they use, but of the social pyramid, you know, and the classes and the tiers. At the lowest end of the social totem pole, actually a group of people called day laborers. You had day laborers where they didn't have job security. They had no guarantee that they were going to find work or income on any particular day. They were at the mercy of whoever might or might not hire them. And they were at the bottom of society. We also see the idea of day laborers referenced in scripture in various places too, in certain parables and things like that. But slaves were viewed as being above socially those day laborers. Many day laborers actually sold themselves into slavery in order to obtain job security, food, clothing, shelter. Some did it to pay off debts. Some did it to climb socially through slavery. Particularly by, if they're able to, find their way through slavery into the household of a prestigious owner that would benefit their social standing and give them, again, room to go and grow socially and economically. There are actually stories of Christians in the Roman world who sold themselves into slavery in order to purchase other people's freedom. Pretty wild. Many Roman slaves could anticipate being set free, often by the age of 30. It was kind of like a cutoff age. Wasn't always a guarantee, but this was kind of like socially the way more or less it was understood and it was done by the age of 30. Now, this would change a slave's legal status. Again, we also see these terms in Scripture, from being a slave to being a freedman. A freedman or free woman. We see references to people that are in this status, particularly in the book of Acts. But now, interesting, a person obtaining their freedom in the Roman Empire and becoming a freedman, that could have either elevated their social status or actually decreased it, depending on what their situation was going to be like coming out of that situation. The only people who were guaranteed to kind of be locked into slavery for life were condemned criminals who were sentenced to slavery by the state, and they were basically worked until they died, which is pretty sad. So all of that, again, a lot of information, but important to understand, Roman slavery, considering all of these things, again, these are like high points. There's a lot of other finer details. I'm trying to go pretty quickly through all of this. Roman slavery was a system that existed that was considered normal for everybody in the Roman world. In the hands of wicked people, slavery in Rome resulted in terrible abuse, objectification, and suffering for many people. There's no denying that. It was used by wicked people to be wicked. But in the hands of good or benevolent masters, slavery could be used to lift people and families from poverty to higher levels of social standing and economic stability that would not have been possible otherwise. There was no welfare system in the Roman world. If you had a bad year on your farm or your crops and you lost everything, there was no central government system that was going to help you financially. There was no stimulus money coming your way, right? You had to find work somehow, some way, and the way to do that was by giving yourself submitting yourself to a family, to someone who had the means to take you in and put a roof over your head, provide you with work and income, and that's what they had to do that. So this is why when we see slavery referenced in the New Testament, right, we're viewing it through all of these lenses, these historical realities. When we see slavery in the New Testament, this is why, one, it's usually glossed over and assumed as a normal part of life, because it was a normal part of life in the Roman world. Two, we don't see an outright condemnation of this slavery that existed in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't come out and say slavery is like wrong. It doesn't tell even Christians to stop being slaves or to stop being slave owners. This is like, we have tension, we have weird tension with this, right? Because it doesn't sound like that should be the case. We don't see an outright condemnation of this slave system in the New Testament. But what we do see are New Testament commands and principles for how Christian slaves and Christian owner, Christian masters should live in a way that is distinctively Christian within this system that existed. In a way that is completely reoriented by the gospel. And we could go in and we could look at, if we were doing like a whole sermon on this, we could go and look at very many specific examples of this, which we're not going to do today. But another interesting thing, what we do see also in the New Testament, we see New Testament authors adopting slave terminology to illustrate our relationship with God, right? A little uncomfortable for us to think about, right? But that's what is actually happening. We are his servants, it says, numerous times in the New Testament, right? Does that make us a little uncomfortable? Maybe, but we got to deal with it. We are his servants. He is a good master. Being a part of his household has elevated our status. Right? That is a good thing because we were at the bottom. We were put in poverty and impoverished and could not sustain or support or do anything to bring ourselves up out of our current state. And he brought us in, but didn't just bring us in and keep us as servants. He adopted us as sons and called us his children, welcomed us into his family, and he has made us free, right? All the times we see the word freedom in the New Testament are all connected to this system that was part of the cultural water that everyone was swimming in the Roman world in the first century. So, final thing on this, even though Roman slavery is not condemned outright in the New Testament, it is very much because of the principles laid out in the New Testament that the slavery we typically think of in the Caribbean and in the American South and elsewhere, the reason why that version of slavery was abolished is because of the principles that are established in the New Testament about the reality that humans are made in God's image. They should not be property, right? All of those things, almost every leading abolitionist used scripture as the foundation for their arguments against colonial and American slavery. So, it's kind of like we took the sermon, put it on the shelf, took this one down, talked a little bit about Roman slavery. Now we're going to pick back up here in Matthew chapter 8, move on with the story, but now just understanding what's going on here, and we see the centurion is talking about his servant, but this compassion and even this love that he has for this human being who's a part of his household that he is responsible for caring for providing for, he wants him to be well. Jesus said to the centurion, "I will come and heal him." This is actually really interesting. Most scholars, almost every commentary and thing that I read as I was kind of studying this and looking at it, almost unanimously agree that it's most appropriate to interpret Jesus' statement here as a question. In the Greek language, there weren't like question marks that made it really obvious when someone was asking a question. Sometimes it'll actually say, you know, Jesus asked this, and so we know that that was a question. But sometimes, even in English, we'll say, you know, "I said, what are we having for dinner?" I didn't say I asked, I said, but it's obvious I was asking a question, right? They believe that what Jesus is really doing here is saying, "Shall I come and heal him?" And it's like he's giving the centurion an opportunity to express an even deeper level of humility and expression of need. It's kind of like when your kid comes to you and they say, "I'm hungry." Right, Parker? Or Cohen would say, "I'm bored." And as a parent, your first response is, "Hi, hungry, I'm dad," right? But the second response is, "Are you asking me a question? Do you want me to do something about your hunger? Or do you just want me to know about it?" Right? Because when the centurion first comes, he doesn't ask a question. He simply comes and he says, "My servant is not doing okay." He doesn't actually ask Jesus to do anything about it. So Jesus responds, and he's kind of like drawing it out of the centurion. He says, "Shall I come and heal him? Like, do you want me to do something for you?" And the centurion has to go the next step and say, and we see what he says. The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." And he goes on and explains this whole thing. He still doesn't really ask. He just declares. He says, "I know you don't even have to come. You can just deal with this right from where you are. You don't even need nothing. I know you can do this, even from a distance. You don't even have to be in his presence." And this response is a really big deal. We see that from Jesus' response. Jesus marveled. Important for us to think about this. He says, "I too am a man under authority." What on earth does he mean by that? What does it mean for the centurion to say, "I know you can just say the word because I'm a man under authority"? And he's basically saying, I too am a man under authority, saying, because I know you, Jesus, are a man under authority, is what he's saying. It's like, what on earth does that mean? We have to understand the way Roman authority was channeled, right? A Roman centurion was under whose authority? Caesar, the emperor. Yes, Kristen. A million cool points. Because the centurion was under the authority of the emperor, the authority of the emperor was vested in the centurion. So that when a centurion gave a command or instruction to somebody, to one of his own soldiers, or really about anybody, the centurion had authority to command that things get done, because there was a higher authority that was flowing through him. Another kid example, right? When as a parent, you are too lazy to go and tell your kid something, so you send one of the kids to say, "Tell the other kids that dad said right, to do this. Or tell the other kids that mom said, and then that's really important. They have to say either dad said or mom, because their authority on its own is meaningless, right, in the kid economy. Who are you to tell me? You're not my dad. You're not my parent. Stop being a parent. So we get this idea of under authority. It means the authority of the... So what the centurion is doing, and even setting up, all of this is contrasting the centurion with the Israelites. All these Israelites, they're bringing people physically to Jesus to be healed, but the centurion says, yeah, nah, I don't need to bring him. You don't need to come. I believe you can just do it right from where you are. A level of faith that even all these Jewish people didn't believe. They're like, shoot, we didn't have to carry this dude all this way. He's paralyzed. They're like, we could have just gone and asked Jesus, right? The Gentile, Roman centurion had more faith than all of God's people. And a Jew is reading this and is like, oh, man. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. The centurion's statement acknowledges that Jesus has power and authority that comes from a higher source, that comes from a divine source. The centurion didn't understand what that source was. He didn't understand all of the details and things about that. But his statement explicitly is making a connection that Jesus has some kind of power that's out of this world. There's a higher source of authority that is being channeled through Jesus. And that was something that even all of these Jewish people didn't fully understand. Because in their thinking, even prophets from the Old Testament did miracles and things like that. They didn't necessarily understand that Jesus was a divine person himself. But the centurion saw something deeper, and he picks up on it in the statement. And the centurion believes Jesus can do the impossible. The idea of healing someone from a distance, even in Jewish writings, intertestamental writings, the period after the Old Testament, before the New Testament was written, the idea of healing someone from a distance was like unheard of. There's one story of a rabbi. These people come to him. It's actually very similar to this story, where some men come and ask Jesus to come and heal a guy, or not ask Jesus, they ask a rabbi to come heal someone, and he just goes upstairs and he prays. And he comes back down the stairs and he says, he's healed. And they're like, wait, what? Like, you're not gonna come? And he's like, no, I know that my prayer was effective on this one. He's like, it doesn't always happen this way. I'm paraphrasing. He basically says I feel good about this one. It's kind of how it comes out in the story. It's in the Babylonian Talmud. But even in those stories, which are extremely rare, the person who is responsible for the healing, they're praying for God to do the healing, whereas Jesus himself is declaring on his own that he is the one performing these healings and miracles. It's a whole nother level. So when Jesus heard this statement from the centurion, this is why he marveled. And he made a point of it to everybody standing around. He says, with no one in Israel, emphasis on Israel, all of you people who should understand what this man is talking about, I haven't seen this faith from any of you people. The Gentile centurion was closer to understanding the divine nature and authority of Jesus than the very people of Israel. Jesus' restoration is for anybody, but the only way to receive it is through faith. We also see in this story in this moment. It's not by ethnicity. This was the hang-up of the Jewish people, that we are the Jewish people. We are God's elect. We are the people of the promises. This is our thing. Yeah, we know there's some mention of, like, the nations in our scriptures. It's like, yeah, it was kind of like that was, like, kind of swept under the rug. Like, that maybe God will do something about that, but we're not really worried about that. It's not by ethnicity. Jesus says, no, and it's not by your good behavior. It's not by knowing the right things. It's not by saying the right things. It's not by having all of your life in order. You simply have to, as the centurion did, believe and humbly ask for it. And Jesus said to the centurion, he said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Fascinating. Cool. So all I have to do is believe Jesus will heal me of any disease or weakness, and he'll do for me just as I believe. Right? That will really preach strong, right? God will do for you just as you believe. And that's, many of you are preaching that, right? It's like a one-to-one. Jesus said it here, so it's exactly what he's saying to you, right? This isn't just a story about a centurion. You're the centurion, right? And you just got to believe and receive what you want from Jesus. You want that jet? You want that Lamborghini? Believe it, right? That would be really nice. But that's not what these miracle stories were meant to communicate. Next week, we're going to talk more about this, because this is, I kind of say in jest all of these things, but many people are very genuine in their desire, right, in their heart to say, like, we see this in Scripture, right? Again, this is the genuine, this is the legitimate heart desire for someone to open Scripture and say, I see this in Scripture, so I want to live this out, right? Like, I think that's a legitimate desire for people to want to have, and many people in Christian circles have that desire to say, I see Jesus doing this, so is it really, like, shouldn't we do what Jesus does here? So next week we're going to talk more about this, is why don't we, right, in our church, right, in more Baptistic circles, why don't we interpret these miracles as things we should normally expect or experience in normal everyday aspects of our Christian experience, right? Why don't we embrace this, just believe it and receive it? Because we see Jesus say that here, right? Why don't we do that? And even as Christian ministers, as ministers of the gospel, and all of us are, right, Christian ministers, we're all called to be involved in Jesus' mission and minister the gospel in our life and word. Why don't we go around healing people like Jesus did? Right? Because there's a lot of things that Jesus does in his ministry, and we say, oh, we see Jesus do that, so we want to model our ministry after Jesus, right? And we see Jesus doing this, so we want to do just as Jesus did. Well, why don't we go around healing people like Jesus did? Why doesn't Jesus call us to, for all of us to go around doing that? Talk about that next week. Back to the passage here. Or really back to kind of just wrapping this up. Bringing this back to the focal point here, this miracle is a sign. So how does this point to Jesus' death, his resurrection, and this ultimate restoration? It's this. Because of Jesus' resurrection, anybody can receive Jesus' restoration. If they want it, if they ask for it, they can receive all the blessings of the kingdom from wherever they are. Jesus can do it from anywhere. You can do it from anywhere. You don't have to be in the physical presence of Jesus. You don't have to go to Jerusalem or Galilee. You don't have to see a priest or a pastor. You don't have to be inside a church building. Maybe you're in a skate park. And now in our current, right, in our broken world, our experience of Jesus' restoration is very real, right? It's real, though not yet complete. It's real, but it's not yet complete. Our experience of that restoration in this world is never going to be finished. But a day is coming when Jesus will return and restore everything to the way that it's supposed to be. Our physical bodies will be made perfect. Our mental and emotional issues will vanish. We'll live in perfect harmony with God and with one another. All anybody has to do is acknowledge that you're broken, right? That's what it takes, like the centurion acknowledging something is broken here, something that I can't resolve. Believe that Jesus can restore you or anybody and ask him to do it. Jesus, I'm broken. Please make me whole. My life is in your hands. That is a prayer Jesus will always answer. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful. We're grateful that we can come together as your body, as your family, as your people, from all kinds of backgrounds, from all kinds of situations, all kinds of stories, and we can see how you have accomplished restoration and healing and mending of brokenness in all of our individual lives in various ways, and in our community collectively. You're restoring, you're recreating and renewing things to the way they're supposed to be, Lord. You're moving us and changing us and molding us from the inside out. All because of the power of your resurrection, your rising from the dead, conquering sin and death, and paving a way to new life in Christ. Father, I pray as we go through life and as we still experience the brokenness, even in ourselves and in the world around us. God, I pray as we continue to navigate the path you've set before us, that, God, you would continue to give us eyes that continually look to you, and when our gaze is diverted, when we're distracted, or even in moments where we just intentionally, willfully just rebel continually against what you've called us to do. God, we pray and we thank you for how you patiently, how you persistently, how you faithfully draw us back. You turn our gaze. You gently redirect our chins to move our eyes back in the direction they need to be. God, as we remember what you've done and what you accomplished on the cross and when you busted out of that grave, we look forward to the day when you return and restore everything to the way it's supposed to be. I pray that our lives would be lived out of both the motivation of that, the hope of that, That even in the little mundane, messy moments of our lives, that we would just see the pictures of your gospel in the daily things that we do, that we would see it in the broken things, and that seeing and experiencing and feeling those broken things would, even as we walk through those moments, Lord, remind us of the beauty of what you're going to do and what you've yet to do. And as we experience moments of rejoicing and joy and goodness and celebration, that you would remind us of just how much more and how much better that even our best moments in this world are only a taste of what we'll experience in your kingdom in eternity. So we're grateful for all of that. I pray that as we go out from here, that we would be lights and agents of that restoration as we go and represent you in this world and in this city around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.